This morning, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. As I pick up this book again, we've already finished chapter 9 in a two-part message. Well, chapter 10, as you can see, is not as long as chapter 9, but there's much different material that's scattered across here in chapter 10. In this hour and the hour to follow, I would like to present a lesson and then a message, both entitled, The God Who Preserves His Word, Parts 1 and 2. Okay? Allow me to read. At that time the Lord said unto me, You thee two tables of stones, like unto the first. The reason why we got a second set of tablets is because the first set, the first original set, was destroyed. Come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood. And I will write on the tables the words that were in, notice, the first tables, which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I will make an ark of smitten wood, and hew two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in my hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself, and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark, which I had made. And there they be, as the Lord commanded me. Today, and unfortunately, even amongst those who make their living from preaching God's Word, have drawn up some very unorthodox views related to Holy Scripture. On the very outside cover of most Bibles, you will find another word on that front cover, or maybe on the side binding. Holy, the word holy. Holy Bible. Well, beloved, what normally is implied by the word holy? When I say that God is holy, when I say that Jesus is holy, Scripture even describes the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as being holy. Holy Father, holy Child that shall be born of thee, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost. The vision of Isaiah, the prophet, in Isaiah chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah turns to see the voice that is now speaking to him, the angelic choir sings or says, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy. Hold your place here and turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And look at chapter 4. We have a counterpart to Isaiah 6. Revelation chapter 4, here the Apostle John is told to come up, and he is allowed to enter into the very throne room of heaven itself. And there in chapters 4 and 5, he sees the Father upon a throne, he sees marvelous creatures, myriad of angels, and he sees a lamb that looks as though it was dead, but now is alive. Look at verse 8 of chapter 4. And the four beasts, and each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And the rest, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. Even in the book of Jude, you don't need to turn there, but you may want to file this in your mind. In Jude, verses 20, Jude talks about our faith is called our holy faith. So not only is the Bible called holy, not only are each member of the Godhead called holy, we are even told that our faith is a holy faith. Well, further on my concept of being holy, there are two compartments to both the tabernacle and the temple. The first of those rooms was simply called the holy place. But the second compartment, that was divided by a thick veil, which only the high priest was allowed to go in one day out of the year, it was not simply called holy place. It was called the Holy of Holies. The vessels that were used in the very service of God in the temple and tabernacle are referred to as holy vessels. Well, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. And there's something else that we learn that is designated to be holy. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 5. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5. The Apostle Peter borrows extensively from Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6, I believe. Nomenclatures or words describing Israel, what Israel should have been and could have been. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice, we are called a holy priesthood. Well, drop down to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, so you can add the word holy. You are a holy royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So what are you hearing here this morning so far in today's lesson? Not only is the Bible designated as being holy, each member of the Godhead is referred to as being holy. Our faith in Jude 20 is designated as something that is holy. The two main compartments to the tabernacle were called the holy place and the holy of holies. The very vessels used in the very service of God, whether it be tabernacle or temple, were designated as being holy vessels. And here in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 5 and 9, you and I as God's people are designated, first off, a holy priesthood, and secondly, a holy nation. Continuing on this word holy, the Bible also teaches us in the New Testament that Christians are to be and to walk in all holy conversation, our very lifestyle, our very walk, our very being is to be men and women who are holy. The men who were guided by the Spirit to both speak and to write the scriptures are described as holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's amazing how that word holy has been used here this morning. It describes things that are alive and it describes things that are not alive, like vessels and such. Well, beloved, according to Rockett's Thesaurus Dictionary, several words are given as adjectives to the word holy. So I went ahead and looked up, and guess what I found? There are at least three adjectives used in the English language as a synonym for the word holy. Let me give you all three this morning. The first one is the word righteous. Righteous or righteousness. Well, what does it mean to be righteous? What does it mean to be right with God? Well, it means that the individual has been brought into realignment or conformity to being right with God, being aligned with God's righteous standard, whereby God and the individual are in total sync in regards to a righteous footing or a righteous standing before God. Beloved, this righteousness is not something that we manufacture. This is a righteousness which God the Father imputates or transfers from His Son to the sinner when the sinner is transformed into a saint, and you become a holy person. How's that grab you? The word holy is used to describe saints. We are saints. The same Greek word that is translated holy, sanctify, sanctifying, sanctification, and saint. Same Greek word that means one who's been set apart. So therefore, when I refer to the Bible as a holy book, it is a book amongst books. It's a book that is separate from all the other books ever written through time. Well, beloved, the second word, kind of gave it away, the second word is the word saintly, or saint. The Greek word hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. It means to be holy, it means to be sanctified. And what do we find in 1 Peter chapter 1? He quotes Jesus, "Be ye holy, for I, the Father, am holy." So once again, we just can't get away from this word holy. Well, why am I beating the drum on holiness, especially in reference to a holy book or a holy Bible? Well, beloved, if it's true, based on scholarship today, that parts of the Bible are missing, and there's parts of the Bible that have been added in by a scribe simply not being careful, or a scribe intentionally trying to tweak some doctrine because of his own subjectivity, then to me, beloved, the Bible can no longer be called a holy book. It becomes unholy if there's error in it, especially error that would lead to false doctrines or false conclusions. That's what I would say. Well, what is the third word that is used by this particular dictionary of synonyms? You might be amazed at this one. You know what they put down for a third adjective? Godly. To be holy is to be like God or godly. To be godlike in character and in one's behavior and in one's deportment. So, why then do suppose good evangelical men in high positions of leadership and with a public audience tell us that our Bibles contain errors, scribal additions, and scribal omissions? Why do they tell us that? Why? Allow me to read from our Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 8. And I would say that in most evangelical churches today, you would not find this paragraph in their articles of faith. Matter of fact, I think about a year or so ago, from this pulpit, I read samples of different churches and different radio preachers who have a large audience. I went to their church's website and copied off their articles of faith. Some of those articles of faith can be placed on simply one page with maybe 10 or 12 points, and that was the total summation of their confession of faith. I find that amazing that their confession of faith can be limited to one page and probably 10 or 12 points. But let me read to you chapter 8 of the confession that this congregation holds to. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations. Now listen carefully, congregation, because this is what your confession states, and this is what you agree to. Being immediately inspired by God, and in our confession there's a comma, but in other churches and in other denominations there would be a period. They would stop. And all you hear today are the originals, the originals, the originals. They were inspired. They were the exhaling of God's breath. And I would agree wholeheartedly. But notice what our confession states after the comma. And by His singular care, God's care, and providence, kept pure in all ages, and are therefore authentic. Beloved, you will not hear that. If memory serves me right, there are only two confessions that read this way. the Westminster Confession, and this confession, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Now, there may be scattered across individual local churches, independent churches, that may go further with just simply saying the originals were inspired. But in our confession of faith, the writers of this confession in the 17th century were not casting doubt on God's word. They were not going around telling you what isn't and what ain't the word of God. They simply proclaimed Genesis to Revelation without apology and without mixing it with error. So once again, it says, according to our confession, we boldly and unashamedly confess to the world that not only did God inspire the originals, but by his own singular care and providence, he has kept those scriptures pure in all ages and are therefore authentic. Now, many evangelical scholars would have a conniption fit with that statement. Many of the pastors that people gravitate on the internet or on the radio or on the television would have a conniption fit with that statement. And one of the reasons why I think these people simply parrot the originals are inspired and then they place a period is because, beloved, we come down to a contest of authority. Whose authority will even the pastor submit himself to? Is he the final authority and telling his congregation that since they do not know Hebrew and Greek and the Aramaic, and since they are not as educated as he might be, that they are not in any position to question when he questions God's word? He becomes a Protestant pope for his congregation. It comes down to me, the final analysis on the translation issue, yes, the translation issue, is a matter of who has the final say. Does God have the final say, or do the scholars in the high pillars of academia, do they have the final say on what is and what's not scripture? Now, if you briefly look at our text, what is Moses telling this second generation of Israelites? He's telling them that 40 years earlier, when he had gone up to Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments the first time, while in his absence, the people grew weary of Moses being absent, and they did not know what had become of him up on the mount. All that they could see up on the mount was that roaring fire, black clouds enveloping itself, the ground shook, the trumpets blasted, and the people were so fearful that they told Moses, "You go up." They even put a barrier around the mountain, whereby even if a man or an animal drew any close, he was to be thrust through with a dart. They were afraid because of the sight and the sounds and the rumbling and the vibrations that they felt at that time. So Moses goes up and he receives the original God-breathed copy of the Ten Commandments. That's what the text says. And you and I both know what happens. While he's gone, the people decided to play. And they pressured Aaron with all of their gold fineries that were taken off. Aaron told them to take off their gold jewelry. And apparently Aaron, while he was a workman there in Egypt, must have learned the art of metal making, because they gave it to him. He stoked the fire, he melted the gold, he over gold plated some statue of a calf or a bull, which was one of the gods of Egypt. A main deity of the Egyptians was the bull. They took off their clothes, got a little high, start dancing naked, and then Moses returns with the original God-breathed copy of the Ten Commandments. So, some go even so far as to tell us that the scriptures were lost. Yes, Some even go so far as to tell us that the scriptures were lost. We call this the recession theory within higher criticism of the lofty halls of scholarship. Others also contend we got most of it rediscovered, and maybe just a few more digging expeditions, and we might just find the remaining 2-5% they claim that's still missing or needs to be corroborated in some clay vessel, maybe in some mountain in the southern desert of Judea. However, most, if not all, loudly proclaim only the originals were breathed out by God. So we're stuck today, we're stuck with a long line of recopying, copies of copies of copies. And they claim that there's only minor errors, like in spelling, or maybe misspelling a name, or misspelling a place, or maybe even exaggerating the number of casualties in a battle found in the Old Testament scriptures in the books of Kings and Chronicles. But they claim that there's no critical doctrines are harmed. That was and is and shall remain the standard song coming from colleges and seminaries and preachers that they in turn mass produce. Well, beloved, returning to our text here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, Moses relates the events that are found in Exodus 32. For those of you taking notes, you have to go back to Exodus chapter 32. So let's go there. Exodus chapter 32, and let's find out what Moses is referring to when he comes to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. So notice, the people get weary. 40 days has passed. Moses is not returned. The mountain is rumbling. The mountain is engulfed with clouds and fire. The ground is rumbling. The ground is vibrating. And the people are getting weary of patiently waiting for their leader. So they take action. The mob moves to action. And they ask Aaron to make them gods. Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and your daughters, and bring them unto me. So, beloved, Aaron is just as much an accomplice as the congregation here who's acting as a mob out of control. All the people break off their gold earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now, beloved, in order for you to appreciate this, please bear in mind, while this is going on, God has written the Ten Commandments, the original God-breathed manuscript, or the God-breathed tablets. And then when you read the first couple of commandments, these people were already violating what earlier they told Moses, all that the Lord says, we will do. They agreed with the covenant that God was willing to enter into them, or with them. The God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Abrahamic covenant was now going to be pressed into the Mosaic covenant and be given to this particular people who were to be a holy people, a peculiar people, a holy priesthood. And now they're saying, when the golden calf was made, notice their chorus, These be thy gods, O Israel. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now notice verse 5. Notice what Aaron says. We're going to make a feast to the Lord. A feast to the true and living God. But that was said and proclaimed in the context of a golden calf, freshly made. They were assigning the Lord to the calf. They had made an image of the invisible God. They made an image likened to their own liking and to their own fashion. Look at the height of that rebellion. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat to eat and to drink and rose up to play. So notice, they had entertainment coupled with worship. And in some churches today, what they call worship is nothing more but fleshly entertainment to appease the people and to excite them into a certain state of ecstasy. And then they go into whatever dribble may come from the pulpit. Notice here, worship mixed with entertainment. Worship mixed with entertainment. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for the people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now, what was God's estimation of what they were doing? Building a calf, assigning the name of the Lord to the calf, replacing Yahweh with a golden image, and then rising up, eating and drinking, and then to play. In God's estimation, the nation had corrupted themselves. Notice, they have turned aside. Turning aside. Notice, not gradually, but quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed unto it, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Isn't it amazing what God told Moses? While Moses was separated from the people, God was not separated from his people. God saw and heard everything that was being done. And basically, in verses 8, God quotes the very words of the people that were on the plain to Moses. Moses was not in earshot of those words, but God heard every word and saw all the details of their worship and their entertainment. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen these people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Now notice, how in the world is God going to make an entire new nation out of one man? That's what God told them. Out of you, from you, I'll make another nation. So God at this point, this nation, the covenant was still wet, if you will. The ink had not yet dried, if you will. And they had quickly turned out of the way. And based on verses 10, God was ready to get rid of the nation. And beloved, they were about a month out of Egypt land. A month. Moses besought the Lord his God in verse 11. Now Moses becomes their mediator and says, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, Mischief did he bring them out, and slay them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Now, beloved, Moses here is acting no different than Father Abraham did when it came to Abraham and his mediatorial relationship with God over his nephew Lot. Remember that exchange? 50, 40, 30, 20. And then God told Abram, if I find 10 righteous people, I will spare the cities of the plain. And as far as we know, they only found one. And you got to go to the New Testament, to one of Peter's epistles, where he says, righteous Lot. And if you look at Lot's resume in Genesis 19, none of us would have had that man as a member of our church. And yet, in God's eyes, he was designated a righteous man. But notice what Moses offers to God in his mediation. Lord, if you wipe out these people, you're going to give your enemies, especially Egypt land, cause to question not only your power, not only your providence, but above all, your love, mercy, and grace to these people. Now, Moses here was definitely on holy ground. And Moses here was a man who boldly went before God. The book of Hebrews tells us that we are to come into the very throne room of grace with boldness and confidence and assurance. And that's what Moses here is doing. You talk about being bold. You talk about being confident. Apparently, Moses knew his God very well. So well that, using human speech this morning, very carefully, Moses takes a gamble. He takes a chance. Lord, what will the heathen think if you wipe out these people? They're going to go around in their newspapers and say, you slay them in the mountains. You consume them from off the face of the earth because you couldn't take care of them and you could not get them to their destination. God, you failed. That would have been the headlines. God failed. And therefore he was forced to wipe out these people and start afresh with Moses. Think of the impact on the very character and nature of God if that ever happened. We'll read on. Notice further. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. That's Jacob. Thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and sayest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land have I spoken of all will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. Notice what else Moses brings to the table. God's promises. And beloved, when it comes to our prayer life sometimes, it is very appropriate for you and I to bring before God certain promises that are found in his words. For instance, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. But notice, there's a condition. If you abide in my word, then you shall ask, and it shall be granted. So notice here, Moses was quite familiar with the book of Genesis because he wrote it under divine inspiration. And now he's bringing promises that God made centuries back to these three patriarchs. Lord, you can't fail. And these people cannot be wiped off the earth because you promised, you made a promise to these three patriarchs that their descendants would be just like the stars of heaven and like the grains of sand along the seashore. And then notice verse 14. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Now that may cause some people some heartburn because there are verses in the scripture that says that God is not a man that he should repent, neither the Son of Man. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? And hath he spoken, and shall he not make it right? Numbers 23:19. God's not like you and I. God doesn't lie. And really, God doesn't change his mind. But this is a figure of speech for our sake. Here, God is condescending, and he's using language that we can relate to and that we can appreciate. God knew that he wasn't going to wipe off these people off the face of the earth. He knew that. And so also, beloved, we can see this as a test on the part of God to Moses in his leadership position and as his role as a mediator. Moses steps up to the plate and he brings his mediation before God Almighty with boldness and confidence, knowing that God is a God of grace and love and mercy and forgiveness, a God full of compassion. And so when it says that God changed his mind, it doesn't mean that God said, oops, I was going to do something bad, but I need to change my mind to keep my image. That's not the implication. That's for us to appreciate the way God moves in those mysterious ways. He knew these people were not going to be wiped off the globe. But he wanted Moses to function as that mediator, like Jesus Christ would eventually do for you and I. Well, beloved, I don't want to belabor the point. Moses turned, went down from the mount, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. And the tables were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tablets. Now, beloved, how much more can God say about the original inspiration, the original God-breathing of the original Ten Commandments that Moses had in his hands at this moment when he came down from the mount? And when Joshua heard the noise of the people, as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There's a noise of war in the camp. Well, notice Joshua was farther up the mountain than the people were, but he was not with Moses at the top of the mount. All that Joshua could do was hear the sound of noise, and he thought that maybe there was an invasion by someone, that there was a war breaking out with God's people and somebody else. What was Moses' response? It's not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing. Do I hear? So once again, Aaron and the mob married together worship and entertainment. They brought those two together. And in many churches today are being entertained when they should be being fed the milk and the meat of God's word. By the time the 1 hour of singing and the jumping and the hooping and the shouting, they'll slip in a 15, 20 minute sermonette, lock the doors and call it good. And they call it worship. Well, beloved, here's a good example where someone can marry religion and entertainment and call it what? Worship. These be thy gods, O Israel. Verse 19, it came to pass, as soon as Moses came nigh into the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. Now notice, up until this point, Moses did not show any emotion other than being a mediator. When he comes down from the mount and sees the spectacle before his eyes, then he gets boiling mad. And he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them beneath the mount. He took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire, ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? You may want to underline that. This was not simply sin, but so great a sin. Now, what happened to the original God-breathed tablets engraved with the very finger of God? They were immediately destroyed. Gone. The original copy of the Ten Commandments was lost. We're lost. What are we going to do? They're lost. The only people who were... Matter of fact, guess what? Moses didn't even have a chance to even read the Ten Commandments from the text. From the actual context, what I just got done reading here, Moses didn't even have a chance to read or explain or expound each one of the Ten Commandments. As soon as he comes down from the mountain, he breaks the tablets, grinds them to a powder, sprinkles it on the source of water that they had at the time, and he makes the people drink a very bitter drink. So what do we do? The original Ten Commandments are gone. And I don't want to be sacrilegious here this morning, but several hours later, that water that they drank with the bitter rock that was ground, their body expelled it. They urinated it eventually on the ground. Are you with me? The Ten Commandments, the original copy of God's Ten Commandments, did not even have a chance to be read and expounded before the people. They were immediately destroyed by Moses himself. It wasn't destroyed by some liberal theologian. It wasn't destroyed by some liberal pastor. It wasn't even destroyed by an atheist or an agnostic. It wasn't even outlawed by some Supreme Court. Beloved, it was destroyed by the very man that took them down from the mountain, and he ground them into a powder and made the people drink it. And when the people drank it, they expelled it sometime thereafter on the ground. Lost. Poor God. What do we do? The Ten Commandments. Totally lost. Pray tell. But wonder of wonders, behind me, on the wall, is a copy of those Ten Commandments on this plaque. Even though the original tablets were destroyed and made into a Kool-Aid drink, I got a preserved copy on my wall. And wonder of wonders, I don't have one, but I have two renditions of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. How can that be when the first copies were destroyed? Well, what did we read in our confession of faith? By God's singular care, He can keep and preserve even that which a man can destroy. Well, that's part one. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, to thank you once again for not only the inspiration of the original manuscripts, Genesis to Revelation, but we can also thank you and praise you and say it with no shame and no apologies. You are a God who's able to preserve and even keep that which other men may destroy or even attempt to destroy. Because you are a God who needs that. We have a God for who needs us. Like Jesus said to Satan, man shall live by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Lord. Amen.